Well, good morning. Today is, I think, installment 15, number 15 in this supposed mini-series on being a discerning Christian. Well, let's begin by turning first back to 1 John chapter 4, and let's be reacquainted with the overarching verse that is guiding this particular series, okay? Let's look at it one more time before going to Judges chapter 2, okay? 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. So, beloved, this is a command not to accept, not to believe, not to give one's approval to everything that you may hear, see, or read. Whether it's in a religious context, whether it's in the news, whether it's in current events, do not be so quick to trust the source from which and by which you receive your information. But John here is focusing on a very specific subject matter. Beloved, so he's talking to Christians. Now, unbelievers live in a world of utter deception, and they're happy and they're content with that. People today in our culture do not want to be confronted with any truth, nothing factual, logic and reason and evidence has gone out the window, and basically everybody fabricates their narrative. Whatever they want the world to be, they just simply speak it into existence, so to speak. And they create an imaginary world that they're comfortable with, that allows them to think and act the way they do. And nobody is allowed to come into that world and even question the narrative. Have you noticed that lately? Whether it's in the news, or whether it's in the streets, or whether it's in politics, and even in the church. Beloved, so he's talking to Christians, believe not every spirit, but try or test or examine or put to scrutiny the spirits, whether they are of God. Now, what is the overarching reason that you and I are to be a discerning believer? That we are not to fall for anything that comes down the highway carrying a Bible or toting a Bible or wearing a cross around their neck. Why? Because many false prophets, and we can also say many false teachers, are gone out into the world. Now, when John wrote this, this is the middle of the first century. Okay, yes, we're still dealing with a period of time where some of the apostles were still alive. Okay, we're not talking second, third, fourth century. We're not even talking our century. We're talking at the very beginning of the Christian movement. And already there were individuals, beloved, who were coming down the highway pretending to be apostles. Remember Jesus' commendation to the church at Ephesus? You have tried them who claim to be apostles, and you have found them to be not an apostle. Remember those words in Revelation 2? So, that stands to reason that even the book of Revelation was written at the same time, prior to AD 70. Because there were apostles or would-be apostles going around claiming to be the representatives of heaven. And this Ephesian church in particular put these individuals to a test and were discovered to be a phony. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, verse 2, every spirit that confesseth, and notice the verb tense is in the continual tense, so it's a constant acknowledgement, a constant confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So what doctrine are we actually aiming and focusing? What is John focusing his attention on? He's focusing his attention on something very crucial and critical to Christianity, the incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. To quote one of our ancient confessions, very God of very God, very man of very man. Both God and man, the God-man, okay? And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, those who deny the incarnation of the Son of God, and that automatically brings into the picture the virgin conception and the virgin birth. Okay, so we're actually converging two critical points of Christian doctrine, Christian teaching, that makes Christianity the exception to all the other isms under the sun. The fact that the second member of the Trinity was conceived in the womb of Mary, who was a virgin. And when she gave birth to Jesus, she gave birth to the God-man, both God and man, divine and human. Okay? That's the crucial doctrine. John is saying, in his time frame, and he's basically pointing to Jewish Gnosticism, or Jews who fell prey to Gnostic ideology, that matter is evil, the flesh is evil in and of itself, and that salvation was not being forgiven from our sins, which would damn us, but in Gnosticism, salvation is the liberation of the soul from the body. That's salvation under Gnosticism. Okay? And therefore, since they drew the conclusion that all matter, M-A-T-T-E-R, like the flesh, is evil in and of itself and corrupt, there is no way that the divine became like one of us, in utter rejection of the incarnation. And therefore, they emphasize the humanity of Christ at the exclusion of his divinity. Modern-day Gnostic, or one view of modern-day Gnosticism, would be your Jehovah Witnesses. Outright Gnostics, outright Arian in their view of Christ. Nothing but a human, given a little spark of divinity at his baptism. That same spark left him prior to him dying on the cross. And so who dies on the cross? Nothing but the lowly human man, Jesus. Well, according to John in that first century, the Jews that were denying Jesus' claim as their Messiah automatically had to reject his birth, his origin, his divinity, the virgin birth, the incarnation, God coming to earth and becoming the God-man. All that had to be rejected. So they would fall under this condemnation that John at the time is warning us. And now 20 some odd centuries later, we still have Gnosticism. You still have Jews today who reject the Messiahship of Christ, pointing back to his birth. Matter of fact, in the Jewish Talmudic writings, Jesus is actually referred quite often. So is Mary, in high regard. But Jesus is referred as the bastard in Jewish Talmudic writings. The bastard. The illegitimate man. Read on. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so, my dear friends, you and I have to be a discerning Christian, especially in the time frame in which we live. In a recent George Barner survey, in a Gallup poll, listen to this, 36% of pastors today in America, 36-37%, do not have a biblical worldview. You ever wonder what they preach? What do I mean by a biblical worldview? Well, there's only two worldviews that are possible. A worldly worldview or a biblical worldview. And it all depends what type of eyeglasses you have on your eyes. If you're a worldly person, you put on a set of eyeglasses and you look at a world that makes no room or any allowance for any divine being at all. We got here by happen chance. Natural evolution, survival of the fittest, doggy eats dog, okay, stepping on people to advance up the corporate ladder, this idea of reaching the top, this idea of a perfect race versus subhuman races that need to be exterminated. But if you put on another set of eyeglasses that has a biblical worldview, you see a world that makes room for God, because God is there. God has revealed himself. We believe in special creation, that God made it all by the speaking of his word. And because of how you start off in your worldview will ultimately affect how you live, how you think, how you respond to certain things that you hear and see. Can you imagine 37% of the pastors who occupy pulpits in America do not have a biblical world view? So why are they pastoring? What do they preach? What do they stand for? Do they even open up a Bible at all and preach from it? Or from what are they preaching from? Beloved, that ought to give you a little bit of a waving a red flag of warning. 37%. Ever wonder how many churches that actually entails, number-wise, across this country? I would imagine thousands of churches have pastors behind a pulpit who don't even believe the Bible from which they supposedly preach and earn their living. That's shocking. And that Gallup poll was just done within a few years. Well, turn with me now to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. We're now looking at the encounters with the Almighty. We're now reached a part of our series where we're going to consider where mere mortal men, whether it's an individual, whether it's a couple, or whether it's a nation, comes in contact with the Almighty. They come in contact with the divine. Heaven comes to them. Or they encounter heaven on earth, if you will. And we're going to consider the reactions of these individuals as they come in contact with the divine. And then once again, all we're going to do is simply take the yardstick that we find in Scripture, and then we're going to put it against all these people today who have claimed to gone to heaven, some on a choo-choo train, some doing a carousel ride with Jesus, those who claim that they died either in a hospice room or they died on an operating table, went to heaven, went through that tunnel of light, met this very brilliant, beautiful, spiritual being that brings so much warmth and tranquility and peace, kind of overshadows them and just comforts them. And then this so-called staircase to heaven. And then they come back with a life of an unfulfilled destiny that they got to fulfill before they die again, apparently. And they write books about it. They make movies about it. They make a lot of money. And then in the end, we find out that the whole thing was a sham. You ever wonder how much of an impact that has on people's faith? And Christians are blind enough and dumb enough and foolish enough to fall prey to all of this. Signs and wonders versus being content with the Scriptures, they look and they seek for an experience. A subjective experience that cannot be judged by any standard, because it is your experience. You felt it. You saw these events. You supposedly heard things. Beloved, that's now etched in your memory. And no sound reason of examination is going to take that away from someone. They've had their experience, like those who speak in tongues, those who have visions, those who have angelic visitations. Beloved, you can't shake them. And they will have a following of people that will kind of corral themselves around them. And then lo and behold, they have a following. And then that following becomes a movement. And then eventually the one who started the following is exposed to be the fraud that he or she was. That's what we're aiming at here in this series. Judges 2, verse 1. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, quote, I made you to go up out of Egypt. Stop. This is not a lonely angel. Notice how the angel says, I made you to go up out of Egypt. So who is this angel of the Lord? In this, for instance, I believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christophany. Prior to his incarnation in the womb of Mary and prior to his birth in Bethlehem Ephrata in the days of King Herod the Great. Here, the angel of the Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he speaks with authority, divine authority. So here's one of those examples where Christ makes an appearance, this time to a nation. And have brought you unto the land which I swore unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. How clear can verses 1 be in regards to who is speaking here? This is not a lowly angel, a little one-striper, or some second lieutenant angel, if you will. This is none other than the second blessed member of the Godhead who has come to earth. And now he speaks to a nation that has not kept their covenant. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Notice again the angel. You have not obeyed my voice. Once again, this is Jesus speaking to the people. And he's pointing out that in their covenant relationship, on their side of that covenantal coin, they have not kept what they were told to do. Wherefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And when you look at that verses 3, and you read the rest of the book of Judges, and you read the book of Ruth, and you go into 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, what do you find? You find the fulfillment of verse 3. Did not the nations that were not expelled become thorns and hindrances in the nation's history? Yes. And did not the people of God in time assume and assimilate the gods of the nations around them, even putting such objects even in the temple of God itself? So verse 3 was a prophecy. And verse 3, when it comes to the nation, was eventually and unfortunately fulfilled. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and notice, wept. Notice their reaction when they were confronted with their national sin. And yet these individuals who supposedly have gone to heaven and come back, what a matter of fact, relating their experience. You ever notice that sin was never really on the radar? A sense of their guilt and their shame before the holy. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord, notice, all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. Notice, there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now look at that verse 10, and let's draw a modern day application. What did that second generation that was born, birthed, and raised in the 40 years of wandering? So by the time they hit the Jordan River, you had a population of people who were middle age, around 40 years of age. Many who did that 40-year trek, right? So they cross over the Jordan, conquer the land, the inheritance is doled out, and that second generation still living, and now, while in the land, they're giving birth to the third generation. Now, would you agree? And we're told that eventually Joshua dies, and then many of that second generation outlive Joshua. They eventually die, and then this third generation comes to the table. And what are we told? And there arose another generation after them, after the second generation, who did not know the Lord, nor the works that he did for the sake of Israel. Question, what was the second generation doing? What were they doing? One thing I can tell you that they didn't do, that second generation did not teach that third generation who the Lord was, what was their covenant relationship with him, and relating to them their history of being in Egypt land, Moses, their emancipation, their wilderness wandering, their encounter with God at Mount Sinai, the making of a covenant with that God, their failure to go into the land at Kadesh Barnea, their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, their ultimate crossing of the Jordan, and the ultimate conquest of the land. Right? What did they fail to do? They failed to instill that knowledge and all of that history into that third generation. Just like what's going on today. If 37% of our pastors that fill our pulpits today do not have a biblical worldview, then pray tell, what are they teaching their flock? What is being taught in those respective Sunday schools, even if they have a Sunday school for that younger generation? And what are the mothers and the fathers who sit in such a church whose pastor does not have a biblical worldview? It's quite apparent that since they're not getting the Bible from the pulpit in that particular context, maybe the mom and dad of that family is not instilling into that next generation that they brought into this world anything remotely touching the knowledge of the Most High and the works of the Almighty. And then you wonder why the nation it is the way it is. You wonder why we have these massive school shootings that are now popping up here recently within our country. Well, beloved, it stands to reason that if you train up a child that he's nothing more than a glorified animal, don't be shocked when he or she acts like an animal. It ought not to surprise you. And versus having flowers and stuffed teddy bears and prayers at a vigil, how about bringing those prayers back into school at the beginning of the school day? And instilling a sense of right and wrong. Instilling a sense that life is precious. All life matters. Every life matters. Because life comes from God Himself. He is the giver of that life in the womb. Well, beloved, here's just one brief one. Here's one very weak example. It's on the lowest totem pole that your pastor is going to bring you in the series. Christ comes to the nation and he rebukes them for their failures. And then he tells them in that verse 3, because you have failed to obey me. So this is not a lowly angel. These nations that you have still tolerated will become thorns and stumbling blocks in your life as a people. And it happened. And eventually the gods of these people were assimilated, whereby in the course of time, even the kings, the royal bloodline of David, the eventual bloodline coming from David, the kings that would come after him, took their own children and offered them up into the fires as a sacrifice. Like we do today in the abortion clinic, when we kill a child for no good reason, but for expediency. Well, that's example one. Example two, Genesis chapter 3. Well known. Genesis chapter 3. I would imagine if you do not hold to a biblical worldview, and yet you claim to be a pastor of a particular church, maybe in a well-known, well-established denomination, a mainline denomination, I would imagine that type of pastor doesn't even believe the opening chapters of Genesis. How in the world can you cultivate a biblical worldview if you automatically reject the historicity of the first 11 chapters of Genesis? You ever stop and think about that? Those who claim to be a Christian but do not have a biblically minded worldview, that means you're going to do a lot of chopping off of your Bible to allow your worldview, or whatever worldview you have, to be there. You have to get rid of portions of the scriptures that you don't like. Ever wonder on that? Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 6. After Adam and Eve sin, after Adam takes the plunge, knowing exactly the pro and the con of that decision that he was about to make, Eve wasn't there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, 17. She would be made after the fact. But when God made Adam, first and foremost, he told him, the day you eat of the fruit of this one particular tree, you shall die. Adam then was responsible, which apparently he did, to notify his wife, who came after him, of this prohibition on that one tree. Well, if you read your Bible, the opening lines in chapter 3 is Eve's encounter with the serpent, his hoodwinking her, his deception. She was not testing nor trying the spirits. She was not examining and scrutinizing very carefully the words that the serpent was giving to her, questioning God's character, questioning the goodness of God, questioning ultimately the word of God and the warning of God. She didn't put none of that to the test. However, when she gave the fruit to Adam, there was no deception. He knew exactly where it came from because he was standing right next to his wife. He heard the entire conversation. He heard the entire exchange between the serpent and Eve to the serpent, and he did not step in as the husband and guard it and protect his wife by whisking her away. He stood right there and watched the deception unfold. And when he partook of the fruit, he knew exactly what he was doing. With that in mind, look at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Hook, line, and sinker, she bought the bill of goods from the serpent. And if you look at verses 6, and you go back and you cross-reference that with 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is of the world, and it's not of the Father. It's the same thing found in verse 6. You take that passage and bump it up to this verse 6, and those three things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are all found in verses 6. So John, in 1 John 2, he's warning us of something that actually unfolded itself here in the garden. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Notice, unto her husband with her. He's right there. He didn't stop her. He didn't throw the fruit on the ground. He ate willingly, freely, of his own free will. And at that moment, he cast everything into darkness, doom, and death. And the eyes of them were both open. Okay, that's half the truth that the serpent gave. And they knew that they were naked. The devil told them, when your eyes are open, you're going to realize that you're a god. Here, when their eyes were open to the fact, it was open to their nakedness, to their physical nakedness. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now let's notice their reaction, as opposed to those who died and gone to heaven, or those who have gone up into a trance and taken a train ride with Jesus, or the carousel ride with Jesus. And Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Why are they hiding? These so-called out-of-body experiences, or this near-death experience where they're whisked through the tunnel of light and they meet this shining spiritual being with such love and peace and tranquility, and that staircase that leads to heaven. And they see this motion picture of their life simply flash before them. And they encounter the divine. And then they come back and talk so matter of fact. Like they went to a special place, banged a Yui, came back and write a book. 90 minutes in heaven. Heaven is for real. Notice in this encounter, our first parents, beloved, were struck with awe, terror, guilt, and shame. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So notice the reaction in verses what? 8, 9, and 10. Fear, dread, guilt, shame. And when Christ comes in the garden, because he's the only mediator between God and man, that same angel messenger we heard about in Judges 2, my friends. This is Christ. Another appearance of Christ. Because he and he alone is the only mediator. 1 Timothy 2, verses what? 5 and 6. This seems to be quite strange and quite different from what we hear today of those who have gone to heaven and come back. It's amazing that in these out-of-body experiences, the overwhelming majority of people are in heaven. Maybe just a few handfuls are in hell, and they come back to talk about the gruesomeness and the torture and the pain and the torment. But the overwhelming majority of these out-of-body experiences, everyone goes to heaven. And then they're given a second chance to come back and to fulfill their destiny on earth. The devil's slick. Because that deception then leads other people to draw the conclusion, I ought not to fear death. Well, beloved, if you're a believer in Christ, trusting in him, you ought not to have any fear of death. But if you're not a genuine Bible-believing Christian, you have all to fear when it comes to death. So the devil has this slick way of giving a false assurance that death is not to be feared. You can bypass Christ, you can bypass the cross, you can bypass repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because when you die, you're going to be in a place of tranquility, peace, and comfort. Isn't that slick on the part of the devil to deceive people, even in death, or a death so-called experience? Next, turn to Exodus chapter 3. Moses' encounter before the fiery bush. Moses, drawn out of the Nile River, as you turn to Exodus chapter 3, Moses is born, and after 3 months, his parents can no longer hide him, and because of Pharaoh's edict that all male children are to be tossed into the Nile, but save all the Hebrew girl babies, because we can make them cooks and maids and dishwashers. They can be, you know, working in the home there. Working at the mill, or working in a field. But we can't have boy babies, because boy babies become men, and these men can become a soldier, and they can threaten Egypt's borders. So Moses is cast into the river, and by God's providence, that little basket comes within earshot of a member of the royal family. She scoops up the basket, realizes what it is, takes that child as one of her own, and raises that child for the next 40 years of its life. And in all likelihood, Moses could have been one of the next pharaohs. And he would have been in an easy position to let his people go free, right? With simply an edict, simply by a command of his mouth. But that was not on the cards in God's plan for his life. He was going to emancipate God's people through trial and tribulation, suffering. Well, Moses has to flee Egypt after reaching around 40 years of life. And he eventually goes to the land of Midian, which is in Saudi Arabia, not at the tip of Mount Sinai. So all of your Bible atlas maps are wrong. And during that 40 years in exile, tending his father-in-law's sheep, he gives birth to two sons. And the location where he is at the base of the real Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb. And there, in the providence of God, he decides to ascend Mount Sinai to see this site, a bush that burns but never consumed. Well, this background, look at verse 3. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. So apparently this was something that must have been known by the people who lived in that immediate area. That's how I draw that conclusion. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here am I. And God said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is sanctified, holy, separated ground. Moreover, God said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And notice, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid, notice, to look upon God. Do you hear this reaction on those who have gone to heaven on the choo-choo train or the carousel ride with Jesus? Notice when humanity comes in direct contact with divinity, with the Almighty, when heaven confronts earth, when God speaks to a mere mortal man who's nothing but flesh, bone, and dust when he dies. He hides his face. These individuals look right into the face of all their so-called departed loved ones, and this little angelic being full of so much light and warmth and tranquility. No fear, no shock, there's no trembling. There's no sense of the divine in reference to one who's nothing but a mere human. And he hid his face because he was afraid, beloved, it says, to look upon God. Ironically, as God calls Moses to a specific task. Now notice this. Get this little ditty. And hopefully you just give me a little wiggle room here. These people go to heaven and they're told they got unfinished business on planet Earth. And so now you got to bang a Yui and you got to come back to Earth and you got to fulfill this destiny. Ironically, in this situation, when God tells Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt and I want you to confront one of the most powerful pharaohs on the earth at that time and tell him, let my people go. Moses said, not qualified. Pick somebody else. I find that amazing in light of the people who have gone to heaven, taken the choo-choo train ride, taken the carousel ride, whatever, died on the operating room, gone to heaven, banged a Yui. Then they tell us, I got a great destiny yet to do. Here Moses has a much greater destiny. He's going to liberate over 1.5 probable million Israelites, Hebrews, and trek them across the northern part of Sinai, cross the Red Sea, come to the foot of Sinai, enter into a covenant with the Almighty, and they would be the nation that would bring forth not only the scriptures, but the Messiah himself. And what was his reaction? Uh-uh. I'm slow of speech. Find someone else. I ain't qualified. I find that amazing. In light of those who've gone to heaven, gone through the tunnel of light, climbed up the staircase, saw their life flash before them, come in contact with this bright, illuminated being. And again, the Bible tells us that even the devil and his minions can transform themselves into an angel of light. So what does that mean, beloved? How do we take that verse in 2 Corinthians and bump it up against these experiences? And then carry on a very carefree conversation with this spiritual being of imminent beauty and light that gives you such peace and tranquility and calm and love. And then sends you back. Here Moses said, I'm not qualified. I'm not made of the right stuff to go back and tell Pharaoh. At that time was one of the most powerful pharaohs in that 18th dynasty of Egypt. He offered every excuse under the sun. Of course, God did not accept his excuse. Well, beloved, because of time, we'll take a break here, and then we'll continue our journey. If you notice, we're slowly escalating these encounters on purpose. Okay? You got to admit that maybe they're in the garden. Adam and Eve did die, did they not, in one sense, spiritually speaking. And when God comes to them to make reconciliation, or at least to find out what's happened, who told you that you were naked? Oh, by the way, did you eat of that forbidden fruit? They ran, they hid. And then as you read further on in that narrative, they began to blame everybody under the sun, to include God himself, for their shortcoming. But not themselves. And then we can sit it here, the people of God in the days of the judges. When Christ did come to them, that angel of the Lord, beloved, again, is not a little lowly one-stripe angel. No, no, my dear friend. That was Christ, the way he speaks. I led you out of Egypt. And you did not obey my commandments. Well, that was divinity speaking. And what was their reaction? Woe is us. And here's Moses, when he comes in contact with the divine, his only reaction is to fall to the ground, cover his face, because he's come into contact. And beloved, for the lack of words, I'll say it this way. He came in contact with the Almighty, and he became like a dead man. Quite the opposite of what we hear today in the books and the movies that sell off the shelves, sell box office tickets, and then are finally exposed in being a fraud. Well, may the Lord bless his word. Amen.